Well, it is my honor to be with you this evening. We've had a wonderful time in Singapore. It's hard to imagine that our time is almost over. One more day. We get on a plane at 7:20 in the morning on Friday and take that brief trip back to the United States. Two planes, one 7 hours, one 14 hours. Pray. No, it has been a delight for us. I would like to begin by asking you a question. If you were asked to write a description of spiritual warfare, what would you write? If you were to write a description of spiritual warfare, what would you write? Very often when we think of spiritual warfare, I don't know how you think about this, but this is what people think in the United States. They think of exotic things like demons and deliverance. And I want to propose to you that the vast majority of spiritual warfare is very mundane, very everyday, is in your life, every day of your life. Spiritual warfare, this side of eternity, is a very mundane and normal thing. And if you don't understand that, it's very difficult for you to fight the war that you need to fight in order to be what you're supposed to be and to do what you're supposed to do. Hear what I'm about to say. Life is war. This side of eternity, life is war. And you cannot live with a peacetime mentality. Peace is coming. But right now, this is war. You say, well, Paul, I sort of understand the words, but help me understand the nature of this war. Well, I'd like you to turn with me, if you have a Bible, and of course you do, unless you've memorized yours, to 1 Corinthians 5. Those of you who are with me today, how many were you with me earlier today? Raise your hands. Bless your hearts for having the courage to come out again and listen to this man bring pain to you. I want to read verses 14 and 15 and spend some time this evening unpacking these words to you. This is one of those passages that is brief, that is familiar, and that you can rush through without understanding the full implications of this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Did I say 1 Corinthians? Wow. I just wanted to make sure you were paying attention. Here it is. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he, Christ, died for all. Now the next word is that. That means it's a purpose statement. For the purpose that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now here's what Paul is arguing. That sin causes us to shrink our lives down to the size of our lives. Sin causes me to shrink my life down to the claustrophobic confines of my wants, my needs, my feelings. Sin causes me to construct a tiny little kingdom of one. Sin causes me to insert myself in the center of my little universe, the one place I must never be, because that's the place for God and God alone. I was created to live for something vastly bigger than myself. And what sin caused me to do is shrink the borders of my life to my concerns for me. Sin is exotically self-focused. Sin is self-absorbed. Sin is self-oriented. The motion of sin is toward self. And you see, you don't understand the war that you must fight every day and the war that goes on in your heart every day unless you first understand the significant selfishness of sin. Paul is arguing this, that the DNA of sin is selfishness. The DNA of sin is selfishness. You see that with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, in that moment of rebellion, were not acting Godwardly, were they? They were not acting in the best for one another. It was an act of ultimate rebellious selfishness. I want what I want. I want to be like God. I want independence and autonomy. It's me, 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 me. Now, if you can't relate to that this evening, you're either denying personal reality or you're comatose. Because you know that's you. I would like to say that I don't suffer from the selfishness of sin, but I do. I do, as I said this weekend, I do want to live in a world where chocolate is at ready reach at all times. I wish God would just coat the world in chocolate so I can take a bite at any moment. I want life to be easy and predictable. I don't want things to be in my way. I want every morsel of food I put in my mouth to be glorious. I don't want obstacles and difficulties. I want. Welcome to your world. Now, if you pay attention, you see this. You see this everywhere. We were on a long family road trip. You know, the United States is big. And if you want to experience the depravity of sin, take your family on a long road trip in the car. And you'll not only experience your children's depravity, you'll experience yours. And in the days when we were taking this trip, my son had some obstructions in his nose, and he would wheeze when he breathed. It was a bit irritating. We're going down the road, and my daughter, his younger sister, says to me, "Daddy, Ethan is bothering me." I said, "What is he doing?" She answered, "He's breathing." Oh, I'm not done yet. I said, "What do you want me to do?" And immediately she said, "Tell him to stop. He's respirating. It's bothering me. Make him stop breathing for my pleasure." Now, if follow this logic, if the DNA of sin is selfishness, then sin in its fundamental form is antisocial. You see, I was meant to live in two communities of love. Loving worship of God and loving service of my neighbor. That's what I was created for. I was created to live an upward and an outward life. But sin turns me in on myself. Sin makes it all about me. So sin is antisocial. Now you know that's true. Think about this. How many of you so far have lived a conflict-free 2011? No hands raised. You probably didn't have a conflict-free yesterday. No instance of impatience or irritation with anyone. Maybe not even today. Maybe not even this evening. It's shocking how much difficulty we have getting along with one another. Someone says, if you put two people in a room for very long, you'll have conflict. And sometimes when there's only one in the room. Because we're so full of ourselves. We're so oriented to what we want. We're so driven by our comfort and our pleasure. We have such a deep allegiance to our kingdom. Of course we do. Now if, stay with me, if the DNA of sin is selfishness, and sin in its fundamental form is antisocial, then sin will cause me to dehumanize the people in my life. You say, Paul, what do you mean by that? Well, no longer are they objects of my affection. They get reduced to vehicles or obstacles. If they're a vehicle helping me get what I want, what do I think of them? I love them. I thank God they're in my life. I bring them cards and flowers. But if they stand in the way of what I want, I'm spontaneously irritated, I'm immediately angry, and I do what is necessary to get that person out of my way. Think about this, if you would, for a moment. How much of your anger with people in your life over the last month had anything whatsoever to do with the kingdom of God? You see, we're not angry because people are breaking the laws of God's kingdom. We're angry because they break the laws of our kingdom. We live like this. I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. I was a kindergarten teacher for 4 years. I used to say it was the four longest years of my life. But they were really wonderful years because I was finally with a group of people that I could relate to. That was a joke. Obviously not a very good one. And it was an all-day kindergarten. So the exciting moment of the very first day was lunch. Because the children had brought their portable cuisine in their little lunch pails. And they were so excited. I had created little cubby holes for them to put their lunch boxes in with their little names on them. When it came for lunchtime, I was dreaming that we would have kindergarten lunch bliss. I lined the children up into a single file line and they got their lunch boxes and we sat around a big long table together and I told them not to open their lunch boxes until I had prayed. And when I prayed, they could open their lunch boxes. I prayed and immediately having said amen, they pulled open the lunch boxes. Billy's sitting next to Susie and Billy says to Susie, "My lunch is better than yours." Now why would Billy say such a thing? And he pulls up this plastic bag with a beautiful, plump, fried chicken leg in it. And he points to it and says, "Chicken." And he points to her little lunch and says, "Peanut butter. Ooh." Susie bursts into tears because she now knows she has parents who don't truly love her. And all of a sudden, all the children are comparing lunches with all the rest of the children, and half of the class is crying. Billy's still holding the chicken leg up. I don't think he's ever going to eat it. It's the Trump lunch. He's going to carry this for weeks. Now, you see, there's the selfishness of sin. It's not enough for Billy to have a great lunch. He's got to stick that lunch in the face of the other kids. He's got to say, "I'm better than you." Na, 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 na. Amazing. About 6 weeks into class, one of the moms in the class, one of the moms came to me and she said, "Paul, my daughter has lost her watch." Now, I don't know if there's a tradition here, but there's a tradition in America when a kindergartner goes off to school, you buy him a watch. I don't know why you buy a kindergartner watches, because they can't tell time. You could glue a candy bar to their wrist and it would do just about as much good. In fact, it'd be better. If they got hungry, they'd have something to eat. Well, I asked around, and guess what? There were five other children who had lost their watches as well. Six watches gone. I knew there was a little larceny, a little thief in the class. So I asked around. I came finally to Jimmy. Jimmy was the tallest kid in class. You have to watch my posture here. I said, Jimmy, do you know where those watches are? He put his head down and says, no, I don't. I don't know where those watches are. He was saying no, but he was definitely looking guilty. And so I said, will you show me where those watches are? He had just denied all knowledge and he went like this. He walked me down the hallway, up the steps, into the boys' bathroom, and across from one of the urinals was the door where the water meter was. He opened up that door, and over the water meter were six watches. Now, what was he thinking? I'm going to sell those to a third grader? I thought this boy had to go to the bathroom a lot. He was actually visiting his watches. You see, he could not stand the fact that somebody had something that he didn't. And when he had one, he thought, why not have more? And he was big enough to intimidate children and to take the watches from them. 6 months into class, one of the mothers came to me and she said, my daughter's having a birthday this week. Can I use the classroom to have a birthday party? I said, look, as long as you invite all the kids in the class, that's fine. You can have your birthday party. Well, that day at the end of school, I took care of the children for about a half hour, and she invited us back into the classroom, and she had decorated the classroom like Birthday Kingdom. We were around that same long table. At the very end of the table was the seat for birthday girl, and there was a big pile of gifts. Around the table where everybody sat, there was a little plastic bag of what we call party favors. There was a whistle, some candy, and a lollipop. The purpose of party favors is to remind you it's not your birthday. Little Johnny's sitting right directly across from birthday girl, and he's looking at her great big pile of gifts, and he's looking at his little bag, not worth 89 cents. And he begins to harumph. He's making quite a scene. And so one of the mothers walks along the length of the table. And she turned his chair toward her. And she got down on her knees. So she's now facing Johnny face to face. And she spoke theologically. She said, Johnny, hear what I'm about to say. It's not your party. You see, that's exactly what life is about. Hear what I'm about to say. You have been invited into a world that by its very nature is the celebration of another. Brothers and sisters, hear what I'm about to say. This is spiritual counsel that will help you. It will never be about you, ever. Because God will not forsake His throne. God will not forsake His plan. God will not quit being God. He will not submit His lordship to you and to me. It will never be about us because it's about Him. And when you reduce your life down to your kingdom, when it's all about your will and your way and your feelings and your needs and your wants, you sign on to a life of endless disappointment and endless frustration and endless anger and endless discouragement, because life is never found putting yourself in the center of the universe. Now that war rages in your heart because sin still remains in you. And there are moments when you do make it all about you. The inertia of sin is away from the service of God toward the service of self. Now here's what Paul is saying. It's profound and it's important. Jesus didn't come first to save you from external evil. Jesus came to rescue you from you. Because the most attractive, the most seductive, the most deceitful idol of idols is the idol of self. If you pay attention, you can see that struggle. Perhaps it's you're getting ready to go to bed one evening and you're shutting the lights out in the house and you see on the counter a muffin that's there. It's well wrapped. It's still fresh. And you think, I can have this for my breakfast, that and a cup of coffee and it'll be a quick breakfast. You go to bed in the throes of your own muffinism. You have muffalistic dreams. And you wake up in the morning, you take a little extra time because you know you got a quick breakfast down there. A few bites of the muffin, a few gulps of tea, and you're on your way. And having taken a little extra time, you walk into the kitchen, you look at the counter, and it's bare. You can feel the emotional temperature changing. And without moving a step, you say, who ate my muffin? Now think about this. If somebody asked you, do you love your family more than you love muffins, what would you say? Of course I do. I love my wife more than I love a muffin. I love my children more than I love a muffin. But in that moment, you don't. Because you're thinking quasi-murderous thoughts at that moment. You're not happy with your family. You're thinking, somebody stole my muffin. And when you yell, who ate my muffin, and you're doing it with anger, no one in your family is going to answer that question, are they? Like I say, I did. They've all jumped under the bed. Now think about this. It is a piece of baked dough. That's what it is. Baked dough. And it's able to so capture you that it structures the way that you think about people that you say you love. Kingdom of self. Spiritual warfare. That's what that is. That's not just a food moment. That's a spiritual warfare moment. Listen, spiritual warfare takes place most in little mundane moments of life where I make it all about me. It's not about me. It's about God. Maybe it has to do with the things that you attach your identity to. You look for identity in places where you should not look for identity. You look for ways of feeling good about you in places where you should not look to feel good about you. It's all about your love of you and your plan for you. Several years ago, I was able to purchase the first car in my life that I've ever enjoyed. I don't know if you can relate to this, but I never thought I'd be able to buy a car that I actually enjoyed. And this is embarrassing to admit, but I will admit it, this car made me feel different. I'd be sitting at a light, and the person next to me would be looking in the window, and I knew what they were thinking. They were thinking, I wish I was that man. I wish I was driving that car. Well, at Christmas time, my niece and nephew came up to Philadelphia to visit us for Christmas. And the day after Christmas, we were taking them all around Philadelphia to see the Christmas sights that are there. And you know, on the holidays, there's food everywhere, so we ate our way around Philadelphia that day. At the end of the day, I decided to take my family to Starbucks, one of the most wonderful places in the world. My wife is shaking her head back there. I did this as an act of love for my family, of course. It wasn't about me. And my nephew, 11 years old, who had eaten all day with the best of us, decided to have a grande peppermint hot chocolate and a big brownie, which he ate with glee. We got back in the car, and he is now sitting in the passenger seat next to me. I'm driving on the left. This is America. He's sitting over here, if you're confused. You can do this if that helps you. But that would confuse me. So we start to drive home. Now, the road we had to drive on is called Lincoln Drive. Now, if I mentioned that name and you were from Philadelphia, everybody would start groaning. Because Lincoln Drive, you have to look up here, does this. It doesn't ever stop doing this. It's a very curvy road. Somewhere on Lincoln Drive, Troy, my nephew, got very quiet. And he said one fateful word. Sick! And what came out of Troy could not be described. It came, and it came, and it came. I think I saw his body getting smaller. Now I'm thinking, jump out of the car or something. And what I said to Troy next was just not true. I said, it's okay. I'm not done yet. I love you more than I do the car. You see, Troy's in the way of my identity, is in the way of my happiness. You're not supposed to do this in my car. When we got home, we formed Troy's body into a cup and got him out of the car. Another niece helped me clean up the car. And when I went to bed that night, I thought, well, it's not too bad. They're leather seats and they're not very absorbent. I woke up in the middle of the night with the shocking remembrance that they're ventilated seats and they have holes in them. You see, why does that stuff drive me crazy? Because it's all about me. This is my car. Don't mess up my car. Listen, you miss the point if you think that's just about a little boy getting sick. That's spiritual warfare. Because you see, in those moments, I'm not living for God. I'm not living for my neighbor. I've shrunk the world down to my wants, my needs, my feelings. I'm in the center of my universe, the one place I must never be. Maybe you see it in a conversation. You're going to have a tough conversation with somebody. You know it will be difficult, and you want to be an agent of unity and understanding and grace. And so you play the conversation ahead of time. You try to think of all the things that person would say. You try to think of all the things that you would say in response. It's sort of choose your own adventure. And you feel prepared. You really do want to be an agent of unity and love and understanding. And you're in the conversation. You're you're restful of spirit, you're quiet of tone, the conversation is going well, and then all of a sudden that person says something hurtful and dismissive to you. All of a sudden you don't want unity anymore. You don't want peace anymore. You want to win. You want that person to say, you're right. You're the rightest person I ever met. I bow beneath your rightness, O right one. Now guess what happened? You started out serving the kingdom of God and you ended up serving the kingdom of self. Maybe that's why we struggle so much with marriage. You know, even the forming of a marriage can be more about the kingdom of self than it is the kingdom of God. Think about this. A young lady has a dream for her life. She knows exactly what her life, she wants her life to be like. So she shops for a man who will fit in her dream. She knows exactly what that man is supposed to be like. And she finds that man and she's powerfully attracted to him. Hear this. She's not attracted to him because she loves him. She's attracted to him because she loves herself. And that attraction is not love, not loving somebody, warts and weaknesses and brokenness at all. I love this man, I'm attracted to this man because I think he will bring to me all the things that I want, all the things I feel, all the things I say I need. I'm convinced there are many marriages that were based on that kind of attraction that never had love in the beginning. No wonder they end up in trouble. Because the marriage was formed on the small foundation of the kingdom of self. Hear this, there's only room for one in that kingdom. There's not room for two. Now here's what happens. There comes a day when that other person is not attractive anymore. When I realize I've actually married a flawed person. I've married a person who's less than perfect. This person doesn't actually fit into my dream the way I did. You know this. The person that you married is not always as attractive as you thought they would be. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know, you're waking up on a Tuesday morning and you look over at that person that you're in bed with and they have robin's nest hair. You think you see birds. And they roll over and speak to you with zoo breath. It's a smell you've never smelled before in your life. And they don't tell you that they love you. They ask you to take out the trash. At that point, that person is not attractive anymore. You must have something deeper going on than just attraction. You see, look, if you have a husband who's serving the kingdom of self and you have a wife who's serving the kingdom of self, there will be no end to the conflict in that relationship because those two kingdoms will collide again and again and again and again. You see, it's only when husband is committed to the purposes of God's kingdom and wife is committed to the purposes of God's kingdom that they're drawn together in the deepest motivations of their heart. Because together they are serving something bigger than themselves and that new kingdom has plenty of room for both of them in it. Marriage is spiritual warfare. Oh, I'm not talking about the wars between husbands and wives and the nasty things that they do. I'm talking about the deeper war for my heart. That's why parenting is so difficult. because your children will not serve the purposes of your kingdom. If you're a parent and you haven't realized that, wow, you're not paying attention. You see, your children, you've given birth to children who are little kings. They're constructing their own little kingdoms. And so in moments where you have a desire for peace, they're not committed to your peace. They don't wake up in the morning and say, how today can I serve the purposes of Father's kingdom? Children don't say that. They're self-oriented. They know what they want. They know when they want it. They know how they want it. They know why they want it. And so if I'm not embracing the purposes of a bigger kingdom, I will rage against the very children that I say I love. In those moments where discipline is necessary, I'm walking down the hallway and I'm angry. Why am I angry? I'm not angry because my children have broken the laws of God's kingdom. I'm angry because they've broken the laws of my kingdom. And in my kingdom, at this moment, I don't want to have to parent. And so we end up saying things that we shouldn't say. We do things that we shouldn't do with our children. We yell and we pinch and we poke and we shove and we slap. That's neither godly nor parenting. Listen, you're not going to slap a child into service of God's kingdom. You're not going to yank a child into service of God's kingdom. You're not going to yell a child into service of God's kingdom. You're not going to say mean words to a child and put them in the service of God's kingdom. All that does is deepen the rebellion in the heart of the child. They rage against that authority because they know something is wrong. And how sad when we're serving our kingdom in moments of anger, but we name it as God's kingdom to our children. How sad. Because they experience our kingdom, but we tell them it's God's kingdom, and they rage against the God of that kingdom because of the way we've misrepresented Him. It's kingdom of self. Perhaps that's why we struggle with jealousy, isn't it? Because you're so obsessed with what you want, with what you think you deserve, with how life should serve you, it's hard for you to celebrate the blessing of another because you think the person who should be blessed the most is you. Perhaps the reason why we struggle to believe that God is faithful and wise and good and true, perhaps the reason we struggle with doubt is not because God has been unfaithful to the purposes of His kingdom, but because He will not endorse the purposes of ours. And you judge God not from the vantage point of His kingdom. You judge Him from the vantage point of your kingdom. And you find Him unfaithful. The problem in those moments of doubt is not that God has abandoned His kingdom. The problem is we have. You see that in Israel, don't you? You see it in the wilderness. Sometime, get your Bible out and study Numbers 11. Numbers 11. God is doing this miraculous thing. He has delivered His people from slavery. And He's sustaining them so they can get to the promised land. And because they're traveling, they're pilgrims, they're not able to provide for themselves. They can't work, they can't plant crops. And so God actually does this miraculous thing every day. He makes edible material appear on the ground called manna. The problem is that manna is sort of a boring food. There's a place in Numbers where you're actually given a recipe in Scripture. You're told how to cook manna. And after the recipe, manna is cooked in olive oil. It says that it tasted like something cooked in olive oil. That tells you that manna didn't have a whole lot of taste. If you cooked it in olive oil, it tasted like olive oil. And so at some point, rather than celebrating the fact that God would do this miraculous thing, Israel begins to complain against God. They're complaining against God because of the manna. They are ready to reject God because God's menu doesn't please them. And they start to grumble in their tents. And they say, "Oh, that we were back in Egypt. We remember the leeks and the onions and the fish. Egypt sounds more like a restaurant than it does a place of slavery." You see, that's what the distorted eyes of your kingdom will do. It will distort the way you think about life. It will distort even the way that you think about history. How could these people who had suffered and died and been beaten in slavery now want to go back to slavery? I can tell you, kingdom of self. Because God wasn't giving me the menu that I wanted. God responds through Moses and says, "Well, if these people want meat to eat, I'll give them meat." Do you remember the story? He blows in quail. Quail's a very small bird. 3 feet deep, as far as you can go in a day's journey. That's a lot of feathers to pick to get a meal. Maybe that's more merciful than dropping steer from heaven. Now, what is God saying? How could you question my provision? How could you say we want to go back to Egypt? God essentially says in Numbers 11, you have rejected me based on the food that I would supply for you. You know what? Manna is such a beautiful picture of God's covenant love that Jesus took manna as his name. He said, "I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. I am manna." If you would look at your life this evening and you would write an answer, you would fill in this blank. If only I had blank, then my life would be wonderful. Be honest this evening. What would you write? In the deepest recesses of your heart, in your quiet moments of life, brothers and sisters, in this moment this evening, be honest. What is it that you actually want from God? What is it? Do you want His glory? Do you want His will to be done? Do you really want to be conformed into the image of His Son, no matter what it takes? Do you want your life in every way to point to His existence and His character? Do you want His grace to do what His grace could only do? Do you want His will in your finances, His will in your family, His will in your work, His will in your neighborhood? Or do you have a list of what you want, and you want God to sign the bottom of your list? And if He does, you'll judge Him as faithful and kind and good and true. Please hear what I'm about to say. I wish I could say to you this evening that this is not my struggle, but it is. There are times when I get it right. There are times when my heart is filled with love for God, filled with a desire that His kingdom would reign, filled with a desire that my life would be what He's called for it to be and what He enables it to be in His grace, but not always. There are times when I'm angry because I'm not getting my way. I'm discouraged because life is not as easy as I want it to be. Upset because little things like traffic or the schedule being later or something I expected not happening get in my way, and I'm riled up inside and I say to myself, this drives me crazy. Because although I understand these principles, the war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God still rages in the heart of this man. And for that, I need rescue. Maybe you're sitting here thinking tonight, well, Paul, you've really encouraged us. Well, let me do that. Hear what this passage says. Jesus came. The purpose of God doing this radical thing where He controlled the forces of nature, He controlled the events of human history, so that at a certain point of time, His Son would come. His Son would subject Himself to the fallenness of the world. He'd suffer in every way like we suffer. And every moment of His life, He was living for us. He was living as our substitute. And He was willing to face injustice. He was willing to face torture. He was willing to hang on a cross as a criminal. He was willing to die. He was willing to face that horrible moment of rejection of His Father where He says this thing, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me? He was willing to do that. He was willing to face death in a tomb. He was willing to know that that stone would be rolled in front of that tomb. He would be dead. He was willing to exercise His power and conquer death. Paul tells us why. Because there would be no hope for us any other way. Jesus came so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. Jesus came to break your bondage to you. Praise Him. And listen, you didn't just need the liberation of that grace the moment you believed. You need the liberation of that grace every bit as much today as you did the first moment that you believed. Because today, somehow, some way, you and I gave evidence that we still give allegiance to the wrong kingdom. We still shrink our world down to the claustrophobic confines of our wants, our needs, our feelings. We still bring God into the court of our judgment at moments and doubt His goodness. We still rage against people in our lives who have gotten in our way. And so we need that rescuing grace, again and again and again and again and again. The promise of the cross is that you will receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, unrelenting, rescuing grace. That grace will not relent until every cell of every heart of every believer is fully living for the kingdom of God. That grace will win. The kingdom of God will win. Praise Him. But the war goes on. And we still need that grace. And so you wake up in the morning and you understand you don't wake up to peace. You wake up to war. And so you, on your knees before you face your day, or still laying in your bed or standing at the sink, wherever, you pray once again, God, I love Your kingdom, but not always. I want to serve Your kingdom, but not always. I want to do Your will, but not always. And so today, I need that rescuing grace again. Give me strength to say no to the claustrophobic kingdom of one. And give me the motivation to live for something vastly bigger than myself. It means praying every day. The one prayer that you can be sure that God will answer. Here it is. Your kingdom come. Your will be done right here, right now in my life as it is in heaven. When I can say that with enthusiasm and joy, I am now living for the kingdom of God. I've now escaped the kingdom of self. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. As it is in heaven, right here, right now in my marriage. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Right here, right now, as it is in heaven in my job. Your will. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Right here, right now. As it is in heaven, in my marriage, Your will be done. Your will be done. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Spiritual warfare is about something profoundly deeper and profoundly more regular than demons and deliverance. It is the daily war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. I would ask you this final question. Are you a good soldier? Do you get up once again and in the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, determine once again to fight? That it would not be your will and your way. That you would not insert yourself in the center of your world. That you would not make it all about you. That you would have delight in serving something bigger than you. That it would not be about your glory, but His glory. Let's pray. Lord, these are very convicting truths. I experience that personal conviction every time I speak these words. And I'm thankful for that conviction. That is the work of Your Spirit. Lord, if we are honest, we are still in ways far away from a daily and regular and complete allegiance to Your kingdom. We do have remaining allegiance to our own. Oh, there are times when we're motivated by love of you, desire to please you, desire for your glory. And there are other times when we forget you, we forget who we are, we forget what life is about, and we make it all about us. We are so thankful that Jesus on the cross has already broken our bondage. May we live in light of that victory. And may we say with heartfelt enthusiasm, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, right here, right now, in my life, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, Amen.